On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat, both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. One of my favorite hymnists was a Scottish minister whose name is Horatius Bonner. And once Horatius said, "If you're a Christian, be consistent. Be Christians out and out. Christians every hour, in every part. Beware of half-hearted discipleship, of compromise with evil, of conformity to the world, of trying to serve two masters, to walk in two ways, the narrow and the broad at once. It will not do. Half-hearted Christianity will only dishonor God while it makes you miserable." Bonner's words are very fitting, I think, for the text that we have before us this morning, because Luke is introducing us in our text this morning to the inner circle of Christ's disciples. And Luke has already presented to us in chapter 4 the identity of Jesus as the seed of the woman that was going to crush the serpent's head. He has introduced to us the message of Jesus, which is the jubilee of God is upon us. Christ is the jubilee of God. And he has also presented to us the mission of Jesus at the end of chapter 4, which we talked about last week, which was to preach the good news everywhere, to go into all the towns with the gospel. Now Luke focuses on the disciples, and he shows how their own life and work and mission is rooted in Jesus' call, a call that establishes the disciples in a new way of life that's patterned on Jesus himself. In some ways, I think it's fair to say that the gospel focuses as much on disciples and on true discipleship as it does on the Lord Jesus Christ, the maker of true disciples. In fact, Luke himself is especially interested in the discipleship aspect of the gospel, because he writes an entire second volume to the Gospel of Luke, and it's called, as you all know, the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. But the rest of the New Testament isn't shy about labeling and describing and following disciples around either. In fact, the New Testament is going to use the term disciple for each and every Christian. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, Luke is going to provide part of the answer for us in our text this morning. And from our text, I want to draw out two things to notice about true disciples. And the first thing is what disciples do for Jesus. And I'm not going to be exegeting the text this morning in the order that it's presented, so I would ask that you keep your Bibles open and you pay attention. The first thing that I want to say about what true disciples do stands in the emphatic position of our text. It stands at the very end of the text. So we're starting backwards, working our way up. But right at the end is the emphatic position, and you have these words, they left everything and followed him. This is ultimately what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You are a follower. And you are a follower to such a degree that everything else is left behind. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians, he says that everything else is rubbish to him. The Greek word is actually skubalon, and skubalon is a very harsh word. It's much harsher than rubbish. It really means excrement that is already in the trash. So it's not just excrement. It's really, really bad excrement. That's what the word skubalon means. And that's what Paul says. Everything else to him is that. It's all become that. All his self-righteousness before, all the accolades, all the PhDs that he got in religious learning, all of that is skubalon. He's left it all behind. We're going to read later on in Luke that a disciple must hate his father and his mother and even his own life if he is going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're also going to read later on in Luke that a disciple must give up wives and children and houses and fields for Jesus' sake. This is the definition of a true disciple. But I don't want you to misunderstand. Disciples of Jesus are not neglectful of the duties of life. They're not walking around just going, everything skubalon, so I don't care, skubalon to me. And my wife, she's skubalon, my children, they're skubalon, and I'm just going to go to church. Whatever the statements that Luke presents to us, that Jesus presents to us, that Paul presents to us in the Bible about a true disciple leaving everything and following Jesus, whatever they mean, they certainly mean that our relationship to Jesus must take precedence over all other relationships. Even the most holy and sacred of relationships, such as those with our spouse or with our children. And those relationships exist in and for our relationship to Christ, not vice versa. That is, our relationship to our husband or our wife or our children is subject to our relationship to Christ and not the other way around. Indeed, the very best way, and I want you to really hear this, the very best way that you can love your families and your spouses and your children is to forsake them for Jesus and devote yourself to Christ above all else so that you can minister the Lord Jesus to them more effectively. This is what it means to be a true disciple, is to leave everything and follow Jesus. We are to be witnesses to the Lord's truth, his love, and his salvation. But not all of us are called to be missionaries or ministers in the formal sense. But we are all called to be disciples. And you get the point of how impressive this statement is right at the end of our chapter or our paragraph, that they left everything and followed him. Because there is, in a real way, in every one of us who wishes to be a Christian, we have something of an understanding of what it means for us to have left everything and to follow Jesus. But Luke gives us another picture of what a disciple does for Jesus, and it's a little more detailed. That was actually quite a broad thing. You're leaving everything for Jesus, but of course you're still engaged in everything as fully as anyone could be, and you're helpful and loving and all those things because you've left everything for Jesus and are following him. But that's general. Now, more specifically, Jesus is going to speak to us about what a true disciple does for him. And it's interesting, in this text, Jesus sees the whole morning as an opportunity for expanding the kingdom of God. Preaching in the open air, sitting in the boat, he's able to speak to a large crowd, and he even interrupts Peter in the middle of his morning chores of cleaning out his fishing nets. And it's interesting that Luke does not tell us the content of Jesus' sermon that he gives on the boat with Peter to the crowd. And I have for you this morning some complete speculation. Normally, I don't advise you to listen to the speculations of pastors because it's just speculation, and you need to be able to separate the word that they're exegeting from the things that they're speculating. But let me give you the speculation and see if it doesn't encourage you as it encourages me. Perhaps Jesus' sermon that morning was on Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Perhaps he picked up that text, that original text of God's commission to Adam and Eve, and was applying it to, he knew he was developing the disciples, he knew he was going to call Peter and James and John, and he was starting to build the kingdom. But here, listen to the words of Genesis 1, 27 and 28, where God creates man in his own image, and then he blesses them, and he gives them the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion. Okay, all very good, right? You're following? That's God's mandate. But where's the first place that God tells people, God tells Adam and Eve, God tells his creatures made in his image, where's the very first place that he tells them to exercise dominion? Over the fish of the sea. I know it goes on to talk about the birds in the air and the beasts of the field as well. You're going to exercise dominion over everything. But the first place is over the fish of the sea. And here is Jesus. He's establishing his kingdom. He's gathered a group together. They've kind of accosted him. But nevertheless, he is around a group, and he knows he's going to be selecting disciples. And so he's preaching on dominion. Preaching on dominion over the fish of the sea. I like the speculation because after the sermon to the crowd, when the crowd disperses, Jesus sees the opportunity to make the application of his word even more poignant. To exercise dominion, he sets up a scenario to call to himself his disciples by exercising dominion over the fish of the sea. So he's just preached on exercising dominion. Maybe. That's speculation. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's what he preached on for sure, because I don't know. But the speculation is this. He's just preached on dominion, and now he does a miracle to drive home further the word of exercising dominion over the sea. And it seems to me that Jesus is zeroing in on Peter particularly. Now listen, you who love the Lord, I want to give you some advice about hearing sermons and about hearing the word. Always look for the private peace after the public sermon. Watch for the sweet word which your master is always willing to whisper to you or to speak to you, and don't be satisfied unless your heart hears it. On the way home from church this morning, as you are in the car, as you're thinking about the public sermon that was given, listen for the Holy Spirit to make application to you in a particular way, in a private way. I can only preach what the Scripture has in front of me. I can only exegete, and it's to a broader audience, but the Spirit can do so much more than that. Jesus could do so much more. Right after preaching, he could go right to Peter and say, "Let me show you the word in your life." Do you know what that's like to go to a sermon, to listen to the Word of God preached, and then to have God come to you in your private heart and say, "Dear one, loved one, let me show you that Word"? If you don't know what that's like, pray for it. If you don't know, if you haven't read that yet, if you haven't seen that yet, if you haven't experienced it yet, you really haven't yet experienced preaching. It's not my words. It's not any preacher's words. It doesn't matter how eloquent they are. It's not the public preaching of the Word of God that really gets into your heart. It's the Spirit's applying that Word. And Jesus tells Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. In other words, Peter, you belong to me. And I am going to employ you in the kingdom of God, and your employment will be catching men. And in a similar fashion to the marvelous catch that you've just done and seen, you will have just to obey my word, and I will supply. I will supply the catch. However, there is a particular here, I think, that can be pressed as well. Jesus, before he gets the fish to come into the boat, he asks Peter, before he says to put down his net, he asks Peter to put out into the deep. And I was telling the children a little bit about this in the children's message. True disciples will be fishers of men, and you are all disciples if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and have been called by his name. But the employment of a disciple in the kingdom of God will not be a low-risk, leisure job. If we skim the shore and putter in the shallows, why are we surprised when we only catch little fish? The big fish are in the deeps. True disciples will go where their master directs them, and their master was not afraid of going to the ultimate depths. And I don't think it's stretching the intention of this text or of the Holy Spirit to urge you this morning, dear ones, you are disciples of Jesus, and he has made you fishers of men. Will you obey Jesus' word and put out into the deep? Now, I hope the Holy Spirit makes personal application to you in just what I asked you there. There's many ways to think about what it means for you to go out into the deep, or what it means for you to remain in the shallows. For some of you, remaining in the shallows can just be coming to church on Sunday morning but never really getting into the Word of God during the week. For some of you, it could be just keeping things at arm's length so that God never gets all that deep and personal in your life. Or for some of you, it could be that lack of conversation that you constantly have opportunities for in your workplaces. And you know you could bring up Jesus, you know you could talk to him, but it's too deep, it's too scary, and you're just like a child who looks at the deep end and thinks, no, I don't want to go over there. It's safe over here. I can touch ground here. It's all right. I don't know the particular of how going into the deep and Jesus speaking to you in person is going to affect your life. But I do know that for all of us, true discipleship, Jesus asks us to go and put out into the deep, because that is where the fish are. And that leads me to my second thing to notice. So we've noticed this is what disciples do. But now let's look at how disciples react to Jesus. And right away, we get a flavor of the personality of Simon Peter. And it's the personality of Peter that we love so much. It's the reason why Peter is everybody's favorite disciple. And verse 5, Peter says, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will. And you catch here Peter objecting with his typical boldness. Master is a really good way to start, because he's showing, and this is one of the first things, the submissiveness of a true disciple. Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. And you can read easily into what Peter is saying, informing Jesus. I am a master fisherman. I know what I'm doing. I've been catching fish for a very long time. I have a whole fishing company, actually. And we know that nighttime is the best time for fishing. And we know these waters. These are our hometown waters. We always fish them. And we worked them very hard last night, and we took nothing. But even though you are, by profession, just a carpenter, and not a fisherman, nevertheless, at your word. And I think this displays for us wonderfully the way of a true disciple in the face of what looks wrong to our human reason or to our lived experience. Now, none of us here are commercial fishermen, as far as I know, and maybe the ask is not as bold to us as it was to Peter, as Jesus tells him, go put out, let's get some more fish. And Peter knows for sure there's no fish there, especially because Jesus had just had a crowd that was pressing in on him at the shore, and fish don't like crowds, fish don't like people, and I'm sure there was so much noise and commotion and people that it was quite a thing, and Peter knew for sure there's not going to be a catch. So you understand what Peter's doing when he stands up boldly, and that's why we all love him. Master, look, we tried. There's nothing there. But then that submission. I don't understand how there could be fish there, but nevertheless, at your word. He reacts submissively. That's the key factor here. And I think this is... there's a hint of his doubt mixed in, but that key factor of but at your word, reacting submissively to Jesus' word, and that is the starting point of discipleship. And I pray that this could be the motto of every one of our lives, to say, but at your word I will. And this reaction is a great argument for us in two things. First of all, in taking up our position as that we hold in Protestant denominations as dissenters. Now listen, in a world run by Satan, Christians cannot escape the call of God to be dissenters when lesser authorities shirk the truth of God. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says on this. He says, "Is it not a bad thing to dissent from other people? Yes, of course, if they are right and we are wrong, but it is just as bad for them to dissent from us if we are right and they are wrong. Am I not to say I will be singular and keep myself separate from other people? It would be wrong for me to act like that. But it is right to say whatever Christ commands is law in his church. I would rather be on the side of truth with a half a dozen paupers than to be on the side of a lie with all the kings and prelates who ever rode in their pomp through the streets of this world. For as at least they who are on the true side and on Christ's side shall be honored, and they who had not the conscience and the courage to follow the Lamb shall all be dishonored and covered with everlasting shame and contempt." This principle of nevertheless, but by your word, God, is the principle of a true disciple, is the principle that has caused the church to rise out of the dissent from those that would try to destroy the church. But secondly, it also is a great lesson for us in our perseverance in prayer. If you've been asking for 7 years for the salvation of a soul that you dearly love, and yet that soul is still not saved, you might be tempted to say with Peter, "I've toiled all night long and gotten nothing." But if that is your case this morning, if you have been praying for the loved ones and they have not yet come and you feel like you've been toiling in the night, this is the next part of your discipleship, to add to those words to the Lord, "But at your word, I will still pray on. I will persevere." Yet Peter's reaction grows even deeper. He starts with submissive reaction to God's word, to Jesus telling him to go out in the deep and put down his nets. He sees the miracle draw, and immediately he's struck to the core. And he confesses his sin. This is why we read about repentance unto life for our confession. And Peter says these amazing words. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Everything that's been going on breaks through at that moment. for Peter. Now think about this. Peter has seen demoniacs exorcised out of people in the synagogue. He has seen his mother-in-law, who had a great fever, healed from that fever and immediately get up and serve. And by Luke using the word great fever, as I pointed out last week, that is an indication that the physician knew that this is not the kind of fever that you recover from. Peter's mother-in-law has been restored to him as being brought back from the dead almost. Peter saw that. But also Peter, no doubt, he heard those most gracious words of jubilee and God's favor from one who seemed so evidently to be the walking embodiment of God's favor on earth. But still, Peter went to work. And he had a rotten day. So rotten that he toiled all through the night and got nothing. And now Jesus makes a simple command, and the haul is almost too big for their two commercial boats combined. You must know that this miracle was not less or more spectacular than all that Peter had seen up to this point. But the words of Peter exactly express the first feelings of a man when he is brought into anything like a close connection with God. And this is similar to what happens to some people when they're sitting in a sermon and they're hearing, but they're hearing for the first time as the very voice of God speaking to them. And it's no longer the voice of the preacher. It is the Holy Spirit. And for them, everything breaks loose. And they know that they're a sinner. They know that God is holy and divine. And the sight of the divine greatness and holiness makes us feel like Peter, strongly of our own littleness and of our own sinfulness. This happened to Adam after the fall. He first thought to hide himself. Or Israel, when they were at Sinai, they had this language in their heart: let not God speak to us or we will die. Or like Isaiah, like we read in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was in the temple and the foundations were shaking and the angels were crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah did not say, I am so glad I am at the best worship service I've ever been in. Let me break out my tambourine. I'm ready to worship with these angels. That's not what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And some translations even say, I am undone. Woe is me, I'm undone. Daniel has almost a similar experience in Daniel chapter 10 when he sees one like the Son of Man. And when he sees it, he falls down and he's speechless. He's unable to stand. He's like a dead person. He's undone. Jesus will, with his word, make disciples by bringing them to this point of being undone. There's this wonderful Christian song, and that's the title of the song. It's called Undone, and I think it expresses Peter's heart here very clearly. It says, your spirit had awakened our lifeless hearts to see the King in brilliant glory revealed in majesty. We were ruined in your presence and tearing at the seams. Our eyes had gazed upon the King of Kings. And then the chorus says, we fall down in awe of you. We fall down undone. We fall down before you, Lord, undone. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, this is what will happen when the unbeliever comes into your midst and hears everyone prophesying, which means telling the truth, that they will have the secrets of their hearts revealed, and they will fall down, and they will say, surely God is among you, because they're undone by it. Have you been undone by the real presence of Jesus? His glory, his holiness, his truth exposing you? If so, Christ is making a true disciple of you. However, there's more actually to the story. And the amazing thing is it's not in this text, but it's in the scripture in a way that is meant for us to make the connection, to draw it together. Peter does facilitate more of a reaction for us. He reacts submissively, and he reacts confessionally and convicted. But he also reacts eagerly in another parallel event. And if you know your Gospels well enough, you probably know the parallel event. It comes, interestingly, at the end of Peter and Jesus' time on earth. This is the beginning. He's making a disciple. But when Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and Peter is not sure that he's been brought back into the fold, they're out fishing. Fishing at night. And they're out fishing, getting no fish. Who knows? Peter might have already been thinking, man, I hate it when there's no fish, but maybe something great is going to happen. And something great does happen because there's a guy and he's on the beach and he says, hey, put out to the other side. And they're like, okay, I guess. What does that guy know? Probably just a dumb carpenter. But then they throw the net to the other side and John tells Peter, I think it's our Lord. And they've got the big, huge net, and it's bursting at the seams again. So Peter, what does he do? He eagerly responds. He immediately grabs his coat and jumps overboard and swims as fast as he can. Everybody else is trying to take care of the fish. Peter's like, I don't care about fish. My Lord is here. My Lord is here. It's a wonderful thing. He struggles, if any way possible, to get close to his Lord. Isn't it so beautiful to see the two sides of this? The conviction of sin that makes Peter say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I feel my sin so poignantly, so powerfully, and I see your beauty and your glory and your power. And yes, you made the word of God come alive to me. I understand for the first time Genesis 1:27, and exercise dominion over a fish of the sea. Holy cow, I never thought it looked like that. I can't handle it. It's too good for me. I remember when I was younger and I was reading Lorraine Bottner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and I was getting to the place where it was swallowing me up, and I felt in my soul, I can't take much more of this. It's glory. And I told my best friend at the time, I said, if I die, if you find out tomorrow that I just fell asleep and died in my sleep, I didn't commit suicide. I got overwhelmed by God. Couldn't take it anymore. And Peter felt so radically about what he was going through. He was undone, and he was said, depart from me. And now Peter is so eager that he can't let anything get in his way to being near Jesus. Now, what happened? Did Peter get more callous about his sin in the time between these two events? Absolutely not. Quite the contrary. Did Peter get more or less impressed with Jesus and his magnificence and his glory? Absolutely not. He knew it all the more. He's getting into the deep. He's going where Jesus is going to cover him all up, and he knows he has to get close to his Lord, not because he was more complacent about himself or less eager or impressed with his master, but because he had learned the best place for a sinner was as close to Christ as ever he could get. These are the responses of a true disciple. One forged out of Jesus' word and Jesus' character himself. Submissive, convicted, and eager. Well, do you see what's happened here on this morning by the sea? Jesus made some true disciples, especially of Peter, and Peter had heard and enjoyed listening to Jesus. He was and had been prior to this a passive receiver, but not yet a true disciple. Until Jesus, as a relentless hound of heaven, comes to Peter and calls him. As I am calling you all this morning, be a true disciple of Jesus and not just an attender and a receiver. Go out into the deep and catch men for the kingdom of God. And you can do that. You will catch men for the kingdom of God by your submission to God's word, by your conviction of your sin, and by your eagerness to get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. And above all, you can't read this narrative, you can't read this section of calling of Peter and not be thankful for the mediator that you have in Christ Jesus, who through him we are able to draw near to God with boldness. And we can cast away fear. Even with the full knowledge of your sinfulness, even after you've done so much worse than when you first started going to church and you have gone like Peter to the courtroom and denied Jesus in the presence of other people. In many ways, if you look at the sin of Judas and the sin of Peter, you cannot say that Peter is less bad than Judas in denying the Lord. And I believe, and I think you should believe this too, that Peter is worse because he was closer to Jesus, because he loved Jesus more, because he had more interaction with Jesus. And you guys have had interactions with Jesus. I've had interactions with Jesus. And as the more we have those interactions, the more our denial of Jesus is such a slap in his face, isn't it? But even if you have come to the place where you have got so much guilt because your sin has been against so much knowledge, so much light and love, you can draw near to with boldness to God and feel perfect confidence and peace in his presence because Jesus exercised not just dominion over the fish, but through his blood, he exercised dominion over your sin, over all life, through his going out into the deep. He drew all men to himself. And it doesn't get any deeper than Jesus went. So come to him. But let me warn you, coming face to face with Jesus will utterly transform you inside and out, root and branch. And you will find yourself leaving everything to follow him.